Well, good morning, great men and women of God. I'm glad you're here with us today as we are wrapping up our series called 'Cause I Love You. The thought behind this series for us is Colorado Springs, I love you. That there's a message that we want to communicate to this city, and it is the same message that we believe God's heart would be for this city, and that is this: I am for you, not against you. And I want to work towards the greatest good in the heart of your city. And so what 'Cause I Love You is actually a partnership between a number of churches in the Springs and the city of Colorado Springs itself. And we're coming together to say, how can we partner and how can we work towards common good and the shalom of our city? And one of the very practical outflows of that for this first kind of attempt to get together has been our partnership with the Springs Rescue Mission. And we are trying to join with the city to raise funds and awareness for this new center they're building that we hope is going to be a powerful answer for how to help people find a pathway out of homelessness. You want to find out more information about the Springs Rescue Mission, or if you want to pick up some of the shirts and stuff, those are in the back at the table. And you will hear more about this partnership with the Springs Rescue Mission later in the year, but we wanted to take some time to talk about that. Now, the theological backdrop to this partnership is found in Luke chapter 10, where for the last 4 weeks and then today, we have been in the story of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to wrap that up today. I hope by now that if you've been with us in this story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, that you see that this is not a suggestion of a nice way to live. That the Good Samaritan story is not about being a kind person. And it's not even about those few people who have the gift of compassion. The Good Samaritan story is the story of each one of us. We've all been the lawyer in this story, wondering what God wants from us and wondering what are the limits of love. We've all been the man on the side of the road who needed someone to cross over to us and offer us healing and hope and life. We've all been the priest and the Levite who were squeezed by this opportunity, and they really let some fear and some limitations keep them away from stepping in. And we've all been commanded by Jesus to be the Good Samaritan, to love God through loving our neighbor. I really hope in this series, just as a side, I really hope that we have reclaimed the phrase Good Samaritan from being something that's on the periphery of our faith, oh yeah, that's a nice little thing, to being something that is a central answer to the question, how do I inherit eternal life and who is my neighbor? Now, as we walk through the series, there are a couple of key phrases that I hope linger with us for a while. Here's one of them: there's nothing deeper than loving other people. If you're a person who says, I just want to go deeper in the Christian life, great. Welcome to the story of the Good Samaritan. I can't imagine a deeper thing in life than learning to love other people. Or a second, answering the question, who is my neighbor? We're saying this, my neighbor is anyone being what? Being what? Robbed of life. The answer's behind me, so you can just look back there. Don't be afraid, just go, the answer's right there. I'll think you're smart, and you'll get to say the answer. We'll win-win. My neighbor is anyone being robbed of life. So as I look around in my world, who's being robbed of life? That's my neighbor. We've also seen this time and again. This is a central theme, I think, of Christ, and it's this, that you find your life as you what? Give it away. And then one of the best ways we talked about last week to really help someone is considered compassion. It's one thing to have compassion and want to do something, but when you really take the time to consider well, what really helps people? And that's something as a church we're trying to grow in as well. Well, today, as we've kind of walked through these different characters of the story, I want to turn our attention to one last character, and then I want to introduce a concept to you that I think could be a practical way to go from here. As we wrap up with this series on the Good Samaritan, you might be saying, so what now? Like, how do we put feet to this? I want to do that with you through a practical concept, I think, and I hope that we'll find together. So let's dive back into the story in Luke 10. Let's meet this last character and go from there. Luke 10:25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What's written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, Well, the law says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Remember, we've talked about this. Jesus doesn't answer the question. He instead tells a story. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among the robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had what? Compassion. He went to him." What did that compassion look like? "He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 units of coin here, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever you spend more than that, I'll repay when I come back.'" Jesus finishes the story. He looks back at this man and says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The man said, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said to him, "What? You go and do likewise." Now you see that last line? "Go, you go and do likewise." Now, Jesus is addressing who directly in this story? The lawyer, the guy who asked him the question. But he's also speaking to whom? All of us. All of us who would have the same heart of this lawyer saying, "I want to know what God wants. I want to know what it looks like to please him. I want to know what it looks like to have life now and life forever. To go and do likewise." So this last character in the story that we interact with is us. We're the audience, and we're the ones who have to wrestle in every culture, in every year, in every situation with what does it mean to love my neighbor. So what I want to do with you now is I want to introduce a powerful tool, I believe, in the art of neighboring. And the tool is called the table. A simple piece of furniture. How many of you have a table in your home? You can raise your hand. How many of you have ever seen a table? You know what I'm talking about. Okay. You're tracking with me? Okay. Here's something unique about a table. As humans created in the image of God, we share a unique trait among all creatures. We share our food around a table. The only other creature I know that does that is my dog, but this is an issue we're working with. She jumps on there. But as humans, we do something different. We eat around the table because we're not just consuming calories, we're trying to create community. And throughout history, the spiritual lives of God's people has centered around a very simple piece of furniture. A couple of planks, a few legs, spiritual life. Let me explain. The table actually captures the very first command of Scripture and the very last command of Scripture. The very first commandment in all of Scripture is eat. The very last command in all of Scripture is drink. Now, if you want to fact check that right now and you want to say, "I don't know if I believe that," go ahead. I won't be offended. If you want to look that up, just look at the very first page of the Bible and the very last page of the Bible, and you'll see it. This table was an expression of community among God's people. God centered the life of his people around these feasts where the centerpiece would be a table. This is where family and friends would set aside differences and they would eat together. For many of you, this 23rd Psalm is your favorite part of Scripture. Do you see that the comfort of that Psalm is a table? It writes and it says that in the presence of my enemies, thou preparest a what? A table. The table is actually, when we look in the New Testament, where we most find Jesus. When you read through the Gospel of Luke, you start to notice that Jesus is always doing one of three things. He's either headed to a meal, he's actually at a meal, or he's just finishing up a meal. The guy was eating all the time. And that should not be a surprise to us because when he showed up, he said, "I'm the Son of Man, and guess what I came doing?" What? Eating and drinking. And this is what made religious people so mad. It wasn't that he was eating and drinking, it's who he was eating and drinking with. Jesus, why are you eating and drinking with people that are far away from God? In fact, one author argues that it was the table that got Jesus killed. He says Jesus got himself killed because of the way he ate. And think about that. Think about the times that escalation and antagonism grows around Jesus. It was usually connected to some story he was telling around a table or someone he was letting sit at the table that other people thought shouldn't have been there. And finally, people said, we're done with the way this guy eats. Let's take his life. I'd like to submit to you that the table is the destiny of all humanity. This is what we're longing for. This is what we're all looking for at the end of days. You could argue that what got us into the whole mess that we're in right now is that Adam and Eve were trying to do table apart from God. They were having a meal apart from God. And so it makes sense that the place where we're going to finally know, okay, are things okay, God? I mean, have you finally and fully fixed everything? I mean, there's not going to be more hate. There's not any more war. There's no more prejudice. Like, you really have fixed all this stuff. The way we're going to know that is when Jesus says, all right, sit down at the table. This table is something that God's people have been looking forward to all of time. A table that God himself says, I'm the chef. Now, I don't know what your favorite restaurant in Colorado Springs is. I'm sure it's pretty good. But when God himself walks out from the kitchen with the hat on and says, I got something I made special for you, you know it's going to be good. And this was the hope in Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for who? All people, a feast. It's going to have the best foods, a banquet with aged wines, with the best foods and the finest wines. I like that Isaiah feels like he needs to mention the food and the wine twice. He just said, just wanted you to understand, it's the best. This is a table where all races, all nations, all tribes, all tongues will sit together equally, and we're going to tip our glasses to the host who used to look so hazy. It's the table. I'd like to argue that might be a central theme of all of Scripture here, or at least a central image. It's where enemies become equals and where foreigners find friendships and where sinners sit with saviors. It's where love lives and gentle words are spoken. It's where families remember who they are. They reminisce about where they've been and they dream about where they're going. The table. And right now, I have a favorite description of the gospel. It may change, but for right now, in 40-something years of life, I've never heard a better description of the gospel, and it involves the table. This person says this, the gospel is Jesus eating good food with bad people. I love that. That just speaks to me, because it includes two things I know are true. I like good food, and I'm a bad people. And if Jesus wants to welcome me together, that's good. And so it's the table that's central to us. Now, I would like to argue with you this morning that, or present to you this morning that as followers of Christ, there are three tables that are central to our journey. What I actually want to do is I want to briefly touch on two of these tables, and then I want to come back to this third table, which might be a practical way for us to live out being a good neighbor. That's what we're going to do. The first table is one that you probably recognize. It's this table. It's the table that God sets for us. What do we call this table? What's another word for it? The communion table. What else? The Lord's table. The Eucharist. This is the table God sets for us. It's a table of remembrance. As theologian N.T. Wright remarks, when Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples what his forthcoming death was all about, he did not give them a theory. He gave them a meal. Let's eat. From the earliest days of Christianity, it is this table that has been the center of worship. In fact, many of you may have grown up in a church where every single week in the very center of the room was a table. And maybe at the front it said, carved, this do in remembrance of me. When Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, he was not just saying, hey, I want to add something to your worship services. I think he was calling us to do table. To do table like he did table when he was on the earth. To eat with the poor and the lame and the blind. To share meals with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. To eat with enemies and invite them to the table in remembrance of me. Now this is a table that we're going to come to at the end of our service today. We're going to invite us to come to the table and to connect with God. There's a second table, I think, though, that's pretty important in the life, a spiritual journey of a believer, a follower of Christ, and it's this table that we set for our family. This is the table where we might sit with our spouse or our kids or our loved ones. But one of the things that Jesus taught us the night that he sat with his disciples was he was showing us that in faith, we have friends that are just as much a part of our lives as our family is. In fact, in some ways, the family of faith might be stronger than our biological or relational family. This is a table of fellowship. This is a table where we sit together. In our family, one of the things that we're working on right now is to create our table, this is Jessica's phrase, as an oasis. And one of the things we try to do at our table, we're like 70 to 80% good at this, but we're working on it. One of the things we try to do around our table is this is a place where we're not going to be negative to each other. Because all day long, we are bombarded with negative messages and hurtful words, and this is going to be a table where love lives and where gentle words are going to be spoken. We're trying for that. By the way, since I'm on this, let me just point something out. I came across some fascinating research by a guy named Leonard Sweet, where he begins to put forth the idea that it is this table that has an incredible impact on how we shape our families. Let me share some of the research with you. They've discovered that the number one factor for parents raising kids who are drug-free, healthy, intelligent, kind human beings, frequent family dinners. The number one shaper of vocabulary in younger children, even more than any other event, including play, frequent family dinners. The number one predictor of future academic success for elementary age children, anyone want to take a guess? Frequent family dinners. One of the best safeguards for childhood obesity, eating meals together. The best prescription to prevent eating disorders among adolescent girls, frequent family dinners that have a positive atmosphere. And the variable most associated with a lower incidence of depressive and suicidal thoughts among 11 to 18-year-olds, frequent family dinners. Isn't that crazy? No wonder, as Sweet concludes, that Jesus made meals a sacrament. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not a home that defines the table. It's your table that's going to set the tone for your home. And I know this isn't our main thing today, but I just throw this out to you as something we've been challenged by as well as a family and fighting hard as we can to increase the number of times we sit around a table together. What would it look like for you to pursue time around a table? What would it cost you? What would you need to sacrifice to increase table time? We're going to practice this table next Sunday. We're actually going to have this table outside as we celebrate baptisms and family dedication at 10:30 outside and have a giant time where we all bring food and eat together. We're going to do that table of fellowship next Sunday. That's today. This is next Sunday. But it's this last table that I want to focus in on, Jesus' command to be a neighbor. But before we do, I want to pause for a moment with you, and I want to do our reflection time. And so I apologize in advance for using this word, but I want to give you a moment to digest what we've talked about with the table. I want to give you a moment with God to chew on some questions. I don't even have a third one. I'm just going to stop right there. Look, think about this phrase. Jesus eats good food with bad people. As you think about the role of a table in your spiritual discipleship journey, how are you doing table in remembrance of me? How are you living that out? And then this is just a question because I think it might evoke something in you. When you think of table, as I've been talking about table, what's the table for you? What comes to your mind? Is it a table you sat around as a kid? Is it the first table you ever bought when you got married? Is it a table that you built? What's that table for you? Let's take a moment and reflect on that, and then we'll come back and see the connection between tables and Good Samaritans. Thank you. man asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus responded by saying, "Be one." How does the table help us be a neighbor? I'd like to submit that I think this third table is also important in our spiritual journey. This third table is the table that we set for others. Setting the table for our neighbors is one way we can begin to live as good Samaritans. It begins to build bridges. It begins to forge friendships for the times when our neighbors are going to be in need. It buys us the right to be heard. They will know we are Christians by our love. If you ask the question, "I'd like to share my faith with you," you get one answer. If you say, "I'd like to share some food with you," you get another. And it might be that that second question opens more doors for the first. I like what Lance Ford says. He says, "If you've bumped into Jesus on a Jerusalem street, he'd have been more likely to invite you to a barbecue than a Bible study." Amen. Probably wouldn't have been pork at this certain Bible barbecue. Would have been brisket, but I think they're right on. It could be, consider this, that the most powerful tool that you have access to share the gospel with someone that you care about, just might be the thing that all of us own, a piece of furniture called the table. People will listen to words shared around the table where they've experienced love without expectation. A few weeks ago, we used this imagery that there are these two cards we often play in conversations. One is the card of truth, and one is the card of compassion. And sometimes we need to lead with the card of truth, but what we're arguing for is that sometimes we need to lead with the card of compassion. As Christians, sometimes we get really anxious and nervous, and, well, I got to get the truth out there, and I got to make sure people know where I stand, and they sure got to know what I'm against, so I'm going to play the truth card first. And it just could be that there are times to say, "Why don't you just put that in your back pocket? You don't have to throw it away. Why don't you play the card of compassion? Just listen." The table is a great place to play the card of compassion. The stakes have been lowered, and you're doing something that God has invited us to do with Him since the beginning of our time. It's a place where you invite people, you eat, and you listen. And you can ramp down the truth thing, because if you remember, Jesus did not say, "Change your neighbor as yourself," did he? What did he say? "Love your neighbor as yourself." You mean it's not my job to change everyone around me? No. Wow. I would like to actually have dinner now with someone. So your table is a great place to love people who aren't like you. Your table is a great place to love people who won't ever be like you. In fact, as a pastor, I want you to hear me say this. I would rather you invite a neighbor to your table than to this table. I would rather you invite a neighbor to your house than to this house. I would rather you welcome a neighbor into your family than this family. Because you start with relationships. Now, the table is there for the time when it comes to cross the road and practice considered compassion. And the reason why the table is so important is because things come down the road and there's going to be needs and opportunities for considered compassion. And if the table has already been established, the door is open. Let me explain a little bit of what I mean. So a few weeks ago, we prayed in our services for our law enforcement community. And we did that because the sheriff's department sent us a letter and asked us to do that. So we did. Now, after the service, a young man was visiting our church, and he came up afterwards and he said, "Hey, that's great that you prayed for the law enforcement community. Will you also pray for the black community?" That was a great question. And I don't know if this young man is here today, but I want you to make sure that you hear this. I think that's a fantastic question, and I'm really glad you asked that question because I've been thinking a lot about that question. Now, at the time, I responded, I said, "Well, actually, we did that a few weeks before, and we're still thinking through that, what that looks like," and he walked off. Even though that was a good question, I realized these last week or two as I've been thinking about this, that the enemy is creating something in our nation where we think that there are two sides. There's the law enforcement community, and there's the black community. And if you support one, then you denounce the other. If you pray for one, you mean that you're praying for the other one to lose, that there are these two sides. That if you hashtag Black Lives Matter, you're saying all other lives don't matter. If you put a blue ribbon around the front of your tree, you're saying you don't sympathize with the true reality of racism that still happens in our country today. And so there's a battle, that, and the enemy is doing a brilliant job of diverting us from the truth, so we're fighting each other. And if you remember, people are never the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. And I want to go on record right now and saying I believe that that thinking is evil. It is not from God. There are two sides, by the way. They're just not the two we think. There's God's side, which is about reconciliation and healing and compassion and unity and crossing the road. And then there is any other side that's opposed to that. And anyone who's working against unity is working against God. So it was a great question, but it got me thinking, that's the undercurrent that we're living in today. Now, I look around at our country and I see all the same things you see, and I go, what can I do? Man, I'm just one guy. Like, can I post something that's going to fix everything? And I realize some people think that on Facebook. Oh, this is going to be good. Boom. Solve the world's problems right here. It never works out. So you know where I want to start for me personally? At a table. So other pastors and I met with the sheriff and the chief of police 2 weeks ago, and we went with the intention of asking this question: how can we support the law enforcement community, and how can we promote reconciliation in the city of Colorado Springs? Now, we had an idea that we brought with us. The idea was, hey, what if we rallied a bunch of churches to help buy body cameras for the officers? And there's research that shows that helps situations and decreases some kind of antagonism and stuff. And so we thought, hey, this is a practical idea we laid out. So we sat down at this table in the sheriff's office. We all are sitting here. And we threw out this idea, hey, we're thinking that maybe body cameras might be great. We'd love to, as churches, try to raise some cash for you. And I heard the sheriff say something I've never heard a government official say in the history of mankind: keep your cash. Has there ever been a government official in history since the very first that said, keep your cash? I almost fell on the floor. He said, keep your cash. What we need are conversations. Can you help us? What kind of conversations? And he said, well, they're trying to connect and build bridges in the community. They're doing some neat things that they're trying to do. They're trying to really raise the percentage of minority officers. They're trying to put every officer through a program, a cultural diversity training, one that's been written by some local leaders from across the spectrum of our city. They're trying to meet with churches, with African-American communities, with Latino communities, not just to say, hey, we want to present to you what we're doing, but to say, we want to show up, we want to sit, and we just want to listen. 2 hours, you just tell us whatever you want. You have questions, you are angry, you have hurts, you want to know what we're doing. We want to have those conversations. What is the sheriff talking about? Sitting around what? A table. And the hope is, as a city, we can win together. I would love to be this city when the eventual, and I don't pray that it happens, I'm not a prophet, but if there is a thing that happens in our city that threatens to divide us, where there's violence or antagonism or evil that happens, I would love that when everybody starts arriving and telling that what they think their 2 cents are and they get all ready, that our city could link arms and say, go away, we got it covered, we're together on this, and we're going to keep talking through this. Now, we left that meeting with some, I think, good ideas about what those next conversations can be. And a lot of it centers around trying to get different communities of faith and different races kind of together around the table. Now listen, I don't want to play this bigger part than it is. It's not like the church is going to solve the problems of this city. But I do think what we can do and you can do with me is we can get people around a table. I'll keep you posted. So then 2 days later, I had a different conversation around a table. I was talking with a guy in our church. He's an African-American man, and he said, hey, you know, you're still invited to our Thursday night group. We get together. And I was like, oh, okay, that sounds great. But what are you guys talking about this week? He goes, racism and the gospel. And I said, please, can I show up? And I brought my 13-year-old son with me, and we sat together at this table. This is a group of men, some from our church, some from other churches. Majority of this group is a bunch of African-American guys. And I just listened. I sat at the end of this table. You know, I'm the pastor. They're like, do you want to pray? No, I'm just here to listen. They started sharing some stories of rejection and prejudice. They shared stories of experiencing that in the workplace. They shared some stories about experiencing that in church. I was thankful that they had less stories about church than I thought there might be. These men are trying to follow Christ and experience life. They're trying to apply the gospel to things in their life that, quite honestly, I've never had to apply to my life in any way or form. So they said, hey, we have a question for the white guy here. White guy's here. And it was me, so I said, okay, yeah, I'll speak for all white people. What can I say? And they said, hey, Thomas, you're a pastor. I'm sure you think a lot about speaking about race. Do you ever feel tension about speaking about race in church? And I said, oh, every day. I'm afraid, and I sometimes don't speak to this, because I'm afraid of two things. I'm afraid of saying nothing about race, and I'm also afraid of saying the wrong thing about race. And I told those guys, I said, honestly, guys, I get caught up. I don't even know if I'm supposed to say black or African American. Like, I'm afraid if I say one that you guys are going to be like, oh, racist. I don't know what the code is or the lingo. I've also come to believe that when I see the phrase Black Lives Matter, there's a part of me that says, all lives matter. Boom. And I think I've ended an argument because I played the Trump card. Boom, all lives matter. And I've come to realize that a phrase like all lives matter might be theologically true, but biblically uncompassionate. And I just want to speak to my opinion. I want to encourage you as a believer. If you see the phrase Black Lives Matter, don't say all lives matter. You win the truth card. You lose the compassion card. Instead, why don't you say this? Hey, tell me more what that means to you. We're fighting the wrong fight when we're arguing that. We're not hearing something that needs to be said. So I said, what do I do, guys? Give me some advice. And one of the guys said this, so wise. He goes, Thomas, I'd rather you ask the wrong question or use the wrong word than not sit at the table at all. And I thought, that gives me courage. Now, in these two conversations, what I was trying to do was not play the truth card of what I thought needed to happen, but really just play the compassion card of listening to their stories. And I heard the stories. I heard the stories of these guys experiencing racism. I heard the stories of some of our police officers who are the bravest people on the planet, yet some of them in our city are really wondering, is this worth it? Should I even go out? And what happens when an entire community of people says, we're out? I heard these stories. And I realized these stories are just stories of good people trying to journey down the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's reminded me that our enemy seeks to divide us. And he wants to make us think that there are winners and that there are losers. And where he's wrong is this. There is only one way to win, and this is it. We win when we all sit at the table. That's when we begin to win. And we say, you're not going to divide us. When we could talk honestly about issues of race and violence, when we could talk about the issues of the elephants in the room, and we don't pray that one side wins, we pray that God's side wins, because that's the side that's going to win. The side of reconciliation, healing, forgiveness, the side that ends in a table where everyone gets to eat. And without the table, without listening, I don't see how we're going to cross over and see our neighbors. We're much better at talking at each other than listening to each other. And now this is where the rubber meets the road for us as we conclude this series on the Good Samaritan. This is where we're going to smack up against this command, go and do likewise. This is where we're going to decide as people, do I love the idea of being a Good Samaritan more than I actually want to be one? How do we practice this? Here's my challenge to us, to myself and you. Set the table. I'd like to ask every person at Pulpit Rock to set the table in the next 30 days with someone. Someone that requires you to cross over the road a little bit more than you feel comfortable doing. Now, this might be a coworker, might be someone on your soccer team, might be a next door neighbor. It could be someone that has a different race, could be someone of a different sexual orientation. It could be someone from a different political party. Could be. Oh, now I'm meddling. Oh, okay. You were fine up till then. Could be someone of a different faith. Your goal is not to change them, because that's not what Jesus said. Your goal is to what? Love them. So when you do that, now you might say, I don't know how to ask. How do I say, hey, you're different than me? No. What if you just said this? I would love to sit at a table with you and hear your story. I just want to get to know you. Can we do that? And that's your agenda. Now, to make it honest, I would suggest you take that card of truth and you just kind of put it in your back pocket. It's there. Don't worry. It's still there. You can grab it. But what if you just let out the card of compassion and said, hey, I just want to hear things from your perspective. I want to hear your story. Cross the road, build a bridge, and be a neighbor. And you might be like me, and you look at the world, and you see just hate and chaos, and I just want to quit so many times when I see all this stuff. I don't know where to start, but here's a simple question. Do you have a table? Start there. So great men and women of God, look, as we seek to, because I love you, as we seek to love this city, you know, wear a hat, wear a shirt. Those are values and ways to communicate something, and hopefully it generates questions. But those are means to an end. If we're truly going to love our neighbor, we're going to have to be face-to-face with them and cross over like the Samaritan did. We want to show Colorado Springs Christians, neighbor, differently. Say that with me. Christians, neighbor, differently. One of the ways we can take the next step there, set a table. The world was changed by a man who sat at a table and said, do this in remembrance of me. I want to remind you that our neighbors are not always thinking, how do I love you? Because I love you means we love first, we move first, we cross over first, we invite to the table first. I'll close with this quote by Tim Keller. Not everyone is your brother or sister in the faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must what? Love your neighbor. That's the command. Now, before we come to the table that God has set for us this morning, I want to pray with you and ask that God would tell you if this is something you're supposed to do or not. If God tells you, you know what, I don't want you to set a table for somebody in the next 30 days, don't do it. All right? Don't do it. That's fine. But let's pray and ask, would you? Let's pray. Would you say this to God? God, I'm willing to cross over and set a table if you ask me to. Say this, God, if I were to do that, who in my life is my neighbor? And then say this, God, if that's the person or the family that you're calling me to sit at a table with, would you give me courage to go and do likewise? In Christ's name we pray.